Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 6 this morning. Revelation chapter 6. I don't usually watch movies more than once. You kind of know what's coming, and so I don't normally do that. But I do make an exception for a couple of Westerns. And one that I have watched quite a few times is called Open Range. Any other fans of that one? All right. It has a very, very violent segment right toward the end. And if you were surfing channels and you tuned in at that particular point in the movie, you'd probably just want to tune back out because it sort of seems like what you might call gratuitous violence. But if you actually started at the beginning of the movie, you might actually appreciate what happened given the circumstances. There's justice. There's a budding romance. It's not exactly a chick flick, but Diane still likes it. There's a man who has tried to turn from violence, but for the sake of his friends and a woman that he loves, he says to her, "People are going to get killed today, and I'll be doing some killing." I shouldn't like that part, but I actually do. That's probably because I'm still growing in my sanctification, and I have not fully attained yet, but I appreciate it when justice is carried out, especially when mercy has been extended again and again and again. Revelation chapter 6 would be a bad place to start reading the Bible. If you tune in here, you'll probably want to tune back out. But if you start from the beginning, you might actually appreciate what happens given the circumstances. For thousands of years, God, the creator and sustainer of all that is, has been making himself known. He even came in person and died at the hands of cruel people for the sins of the world. He established the church around the world to communicate his good news of love and redemption. The main thing that the church is to be known for is love, not violence, not militancy. People are to know that we are followers of Jesus by the love that we have for one another. He calls the church his bride, his beloved. I attended a wedding yesterday, and I thought as I saw the groom looking into the eyes of the bride, that's Jesus. That's how he feels about his bride. But throughout history, the bride of Jesus has been mocked and ridiculed, often ignored, sometimes even abused and persecuted. And when the tribulation begins, many more of his bride will be hated and persecuted and even put to death. How long can a groom put up with such ill treatment of his bride? One author that I read recently that doesn't believe in a futurist interpretation of the book of Revelation wrote this, quote, "There is a fierceness and a militancy in this chapter that makes us uncomfortable. But when evil pushes goodness to the line, fierceness is the only way." That's the context here. We're viewing chapter 6 as the beginning of the tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel, what Jesus referred to in Matthew chapter 24 as the beginning of birth pains. In chapter 5, we learn that Jesus will take the scroll from the Father. He is the only one who is worthy to open it. And when he opens the seals, the first four horsemen of the apocalypse are released. It begins with false peace around the whole world, followed by war, followed by famine, and then followed by death on a massive scale. 25% of the world population will die. Now let's pick up what happens next in chapter 6, verse 9. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. The fifth seal, it reveals to us these souls, people. These people are saints. These are believers that died during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. They're part of that 25%. People who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture would identify these saints in this story as those who believed during the tribulation and were killed for their faith. Mid and post-tribulation people would see these folks potentially as us. Us. I don't know whether you ever think about that. If you only grew up with a pre-tribulation perspective, you're like, I'm getting out of here, man, before the bad stuff happens. And I prefer that interpretation. But as I said to you 2 weeks ago, if certain things start to happen in Israel and with God's people and in the world, it's possible this could be us. And I just am going to be honest. I wonder how many people in the modern day church would be ready for such a thing. I wonder if we're ready for this. I doubt there will be any capital campaigns or church buildings going on during this time. There's not going to be any church swag, you know, t-shirts and all that sort of thing. It's going to be hard. People are going to be murdered for one reason. They believe in Jesus Christ and are unashamed of him and unwilling to renounce him or recant their faith. They are under the altar, which implies sacrifice. They sacrificed their lives for Christ, and they're now in the mix, or we'll see them in the mix around the throne, the 24 elders, the four living creatures, the Lamb, and now all around these souls. They cry out to God, and you'll notice in the text that they address him as sovereign Lord, holy and true. I just think that's so wonderful. Why? Because despite the way they died, they will still see him accurately. Despite what they experienced, they will worship him for who he is. What we may have to experience in life and how we have to experience death, I remind you this morning, does not change who he is. He is sovereign, holy, and true. Despite what we experience in life, despite how we may have to die, nothing has changed the character and the nature of God. He is sovereign, holy, and true. Remember who this was written to initially and what they were experiencing. The churches in Revelation were being persecuted. At least 5 of the 7 were having to make very hard choices because Caesar's government was trying to get them to acknowledge Caesar as Lord, and they were refusing to do that. They said, no, Caesar's not Lord. Jesus is Lord. And now, as they get this letter from the Apostle John and they get to read this, I think it helps them. It bolsters their faith to be reminded that God, even though they're under persecution and they are worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, he is still sovereign and holy and true. Some of you have experienced trouble and sickness and even death in your family over the last couple of weeks. And I just say to you, God is still sovereign and holy and true. Nothing has changed his character or who he is. In verse 10, these martyred saints are praying. I believe there will be prayer in heaven. I think there's actually prayer in heaven now. I remember one time I said about somebody from this church who had passed on to heaven, I said, well, we just lost another prayer warrior. And this person said to me, I don't think we did. I think they're still praying. And I went, phew. Yeah, why would they not be? They're conscious before God. I don't know how much there is known there, but it seems to me that it makes sense that what people cared about there, they'll care about here. And what they cared about here, they'll care about there. These saints cry out to God, "How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" I was shocked at how many scholars struggled with this prayer. I really was. At least half the people I read struggled with this prayer. They thought the saints, if they were really saints, should be praying something like, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And that if they were really fully sanctified, they wouldn't be praying such a thing. "How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" I note that these saints are not asking for permission to take things into their own hands. They're not saying, "I'd like to go back and give that dude a knuckle sandwich," you know. That's not what they're praying. They are asking a just God to be who he is. They are asking a just God to carry out justice. And friends, if we find that offensive, I think we need to rehearse in our minds what sin has done on the earth. And what sin has done to the earth. And what it cost God to redeem us from sin. I was reminded in our prayer time this morning that God is both just and justifier. He offers a way to be redeemed, to be justified, to be redeemed. But I think that this is offensive to some people whose love has grown cold. Cold love and weak justice go together. I say that because of a verse in Psalm 97, verse 10, that it strikes me. He said there in that psalm, "You that love the Lord," see, anybody know how it finishes? "Hate evil." You that love the Lord, hate evil. There's if we have a strong love for something, then we also have a strong hatred for something. I'm a bit of a yard warrior. I don't know what the word is for it. I care about my yard. I'm one of those people. I'm a little OCD about it, and I have a problem now. I have moles. I hate moles. I really do. I hate them. And I'm in a conflict now because somebody told me the other day that cats kill moles. So I'm having a real moral conflict now in my spirit. So pray for me. What we hate, we'd like to see removed. And these saints around the throne still have brothers and sisters back in earth. They're going to be beheaded and tortured and killed. And I personally don't blame them for saying, "God, how long? How long? Until you avenge and bring justice to those on the earth." Now, I love the way that God responds to the prayers of these martyred saints. At least I like the first part. "They will be robed in white and told to rest." Doesn't that sound good? R&R. Robes and rest. Robes and rest. The robes mean they'll be identified with Christ. They'll be identified with the elders. They'll be robed in glory. Given permanent status, permanent recognition, permanent reward, and they will be given their rest. You know, sometimes we speak about saints who have died, they have entered their rest. That's where this idea comes from. It's so wonderful. I think the older you get, the more you appreciate rest. I mean, when I was in my 30s, I didn't want to sleep. I was hoping I could just work like 24 hours a day. Now I am so happy when 9 o'clock rolls around. I crawl into bed and I just say, it's a foretaste of the rest to come. And these saints are given their rest. Now, the second part of verse 11 makes me cringe just a little bit. It seems that there's a predetermined number of servants, brothers and sisters, that still need to be killed as those saints before the throne were killed. Did you see that? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers and sisters should be complete. Ah! I think, wait a minute. That doesn't seem right. Just stop it already. Just stop it. Why do we have to fill up this number? Why does there have to be a certain amount of predetermined number that are killed? Somehow, for reasons known only to God, that's part of the plan. I don't understand it. It doesn't seem right. Because even though people have been dying since Adam and Eve, we can't seem to ever normalize death. That's probably because deep down we know that death wasn't a part of the original plan of God. It's hard enough to see people die. It's harder when they're dying for doing the right thing. I mean, these people, they died because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. They didn't die because they were monkeying around. They didn't die because they were unjust. They died for their testimony of faith in Christ. Now, what's encouraging about this? Well, the encouraging part of this is the reminder that suffering and even death is often not because of something we have done wrong. It's because of the state of this world. And often it comes even when we're doing the right thing. And I think this is one of the blessings that are actually intended for us in our reading. Remember who this was written to initially. Churches that were being persecuted, churches that were under duress. And now they're reminded that even in the end, those who have lived for the testimony of Jesus are going to pay with their lives, not for doing something wrong, but for doing something right. And I think, especially in Western culture, we think, if I just do what God tells me to do, and I live the way God wants me to live, then God's going to make my life work out just perfectly. And boy, we're often disappointed when that little plan doesn't work out. I think there's a lesson in this text for us. Well, let's look at the sixth seal, starting in verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" The sixth seal is, in part, the answer to the prayers of the saints. Think about it. They've cried out, "How long before you avenge us? How long before you bring justice on the earth?" And now this sixth seal is opened, and things really get crazy. This one is a doozy. As if things aren't bad enough after seals 1 through 5, this is what I would call next level. Many conservative scholars suggest that these verses are an overview of the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Now, this is really important that you get this. I think this is right. That these verses 12 to 17, are really an overview of the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. John was doing his best to describe the things to come. And while we tend to look at all these chapters and events that come in the rest of these chapters now, 7 through 17, as chronological, you know, that one happens after another. It's also possible that these things are stacked on top of each other, and we're having them described for us in both broad terms, like in this paragraph, and in minutiae in the chapters to come. However it works, this is awful. Once again, full disclosure, some of the scholars that I consulted believe that what we're reading here will be literal, and others that this is a metaphor. And as I've often said to you over the years, I don't know why it can't be both. We always seem to go in the ditches. And you'll see what I mean here as we look at some of the details. So note the phenomena here that are listed when this sixth seal is opened. First of all, there's an earthquake. And this is not a localized one. I don't know whether you noticed this or not, but last week there were four major earthquakes in a 24-hour period in the world. And numerous other smaller earthquakes at the same time. Sometimes I wonder if earthquakes are meant to us to be like a warning light on your dashboard that flickers. And, you know, like a girl that I went to high school with, she, when her warning light was going off in her car, she just put a piece of black electrical tape over it, you know. She never had to see it again. Sometimes we do that kind of stuff, you know. It makes you wonder. When we have this sort of unique phenomena in the world. But this earthquake that we're talking about here is not a localized one. This is a world quake. So the whole earth shakes. Or it could mean that the world's systems begin to crumble. Those that believe that this is literal believe the whole world shakes. Those that believe that this is a metaphor believe this is a picture of the world's systems beginning to crumble. And I don't know why you have to pick one. I think if the whole earth shook, probably world systems would begin to crumble too. A darkened sun. Now again, God did this in Egypt. God can mess with the sun. It's his. He made it. I don't have a problem personally with thinking that the Lord could darken the sun. Or it could mean loss of light. That is, it could mean a loss of understanding, comprehension, that people are becoming more and more dark in their understanding. Sun being darkened. So those that believe in the metaphor believe it's that. I don't have a problem believing that what Jesus or what God did in the plagues in Egypt, he can do again. Doesn't seem to be hard for him. Just put a big piece of cardboard between the earth and the sun and, you know, blot it out. The moon will be like blood. From all the smoke and the chemicals in the air, Dr. DeHaan of many years ago, he said that this would be the result of atomic or nuclear warfare. That kind of thing is associated with a blood moon, a red moon. Verse 13 says that stars will be falling like a fig tree sheds winter fruit in a windstorm. Now again, whether this is referring to governments that are falling apart or asteroids or meteors entering the Earth's atmosphere, I think both are scary. One of the reasons I believe that this is sort of an executive summary of things that are to come in the rest of the book is because if you look ahead in Revelation chapter 16, verse 21, it says that there will be hailstones that weigh 100 pounds. Yeah. Hailstones that weigh 100 pounds. That'll put a dent in your car. You know? That'll put a hole in your roof. Now again, if one of these things is happening, the other thing's probably going to happen too. I mean, if the stars are falling, that is, things are entering the Earth's atmosphere that weigh 100 pounds and they're raining down on the Earth, I think the government's going to go into a temporary shutdown, right? Those boys will be running for the hills. They shut down Congress for naps. I mean, hailstones that weigh 100 pounds are probably going to shut things down. Verse 14, I don't know how to look at this metaphorically. This seems literal to me. The sky will be rolled up like a scroll. In other words, our ozone layers will be rolled up, rolled out. That means UV rays are going to scorch the earth. Mountains and islands will be moved or vanish altogether. And of course, things like that have happened. I mean, Mount St. Helens, other places, islands, if you Google that, not right now, but if you Google that, various islands have disappeared over the years. Again, whether or not this is literal or referring to things that we think are permanently fixed, these are warnings that the things in our world are not as permanent as we think. That's what's happening here. There will be universal fear. Verse 15, kings, great ones, generals, the rich, powerful, slave, free, all will see what is happening, and their money and their position, their resources will mean nothing. All people will be in the same situation. They will try to hide in caves or rocks left over from the mountains. They will have a prayer meeting, but not to God. They will cry out to Mother Nature, to the rocks, and to whatever's left of the mountains, fall on us and hide us. The old Southern Baptist preacher Vance Havner once wrote, "The most expensive piece of real estate in that day will be a hole in the ground." Now, verse 16 is just very interesting. It says here that they're going to know the source of all this. There won't be any atheists left. There won't be any agnostics left. Everybody's going to know the source of this. And instead of repenting, they will cry out to the rocks and mountains. They will want to hide from the face of the one who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Such a curious phrase, isn't it? Wrath of the Lamb. And it just struck me this week. I think I understand that now. I think the Lamb keeps presenting himself through this whole thing. It doesn't say the wrath of the lion. That'd be scary. But the wrath of the Lamb, extending himself, offering himself, continuing to show his tenderness and his mercy to those who are on the earth. But they want to hide from him. They want to hide from the wrath of the Lamb. They will recognize that the great day of wrath and judgment has come, and they will recognize that no one can stand before the sovereign and holy and true God. But let's remember that miracles and signs do not guarantee a change of the human heart. They didn't in Egypt. They didn't in Elijah and Elisha's day. They didn't in the days of the apostles. And they won't in those days. Don't you ever wish, I mean, maybe you don't. Don't you ever wish you could just do some of that stuff, though? Like, just in your own neighborhood. You know, I don't mean in any kind of vengeance way. That's not what I'm talking about. I just mean, like, if you're trying to witness to one of your neighbors, and, I mean, you could do some miracle or some sign or something like that, that would just, you think, oh, if there was some physical phenomena that would convince them. Miracles and signs do not guarantee a change of the human heart. Some of you may have noticed this, I don't know, but there were no less than 8 Old Testament references in those 6 verses that I just read. 8. In other words, God has been warning about this cataclysmic, this catastrophic event for quite a while. Of course, not that many people in Israel paid attention to it. What will happen on a worldwide scale already happened to Israel. We have the record of it in our Bibles. They were warned again and again and again that their sins would mean the loss of life. But most of the time they ignored what God said. Read the prophets. Just read the prophets. Over and over, the people forgot about God or they intentionally ignored him and they hardened their hearts and they doubled down in their resistance. And their temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was taken and people were carted off to exile. And even though God brought them back another time, they kept on sinning rather than simply obeying God's word. We try so hard sometimes to avoid the obvious. I was fishing with my brother one day last week. He was using worms in a bobber. And I, the sophisticated fisherman that I am, was using artificial bait, purple, green, chartreuse, various shades of purple, deep purple, different lengths, different sizes. He, my little brother, was catching fish. I did not catch one. And at one point, when we were back to back in the boat, he said, "When are you going to stop being so proud and take one of my worms?" Now, a few years ago, he would have been in the water. I said, "You're right. You're right." And then I caught two fish that were bigger than his. Worked out pretty well for me on that. This is funny how we try so hard to avoid the obvious sometimes. This is in our nature. And all this stuff is raining down. All these things are happening, and they know it's the Lamb, and they know it's the one who sits on the throne, and they still won't yield. There's a better way than to live in this kind of mayhem. Jesus. Jesus. The best shelter from the wrath of the Lamb is not a hole in the ground, it's the cross. Instead of trying every possible way to avoid Jesus, receive him. Now. A white robe and rest sure sounds better to me than being buried in a pile of rocks and then sent to eternal condemnation. No one has to experience the wrath of the Lamb. We can receive the grace of the Lamb. But for those who reject his grace and hate and persecute his people, judgment is inevitable. Jesus loves his bride. And he loves his Father, and he loves our Father. And people are going to get killed, and he's going to do some of the killing. You know, sometimes people say, "What in the world is this world coming to?" You ever hear that phrase? We know. Right here. This is what it's coming to. And we've had the information for over 2,000 years. And there won't be any mystery about what is going on and who is behind it in that day. Now, as we conclude today, I want to go back to that promised blessing in chapter 1, verse 3. And if you don't remember what that verse said, here it is. "Blessed is the one," or "blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it, and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." The vengeance that we just considered in chapter 6 doesn't seem like much of a blessing. I don't take any delight in preaching these texts. I hope you know. Sometimes when I'm reading through this, I think this is not pastoral. This is not helpful. This doesn't seem to minister to anybody's needs. I don't see how this is a blessing. Can I please do something else? What difference does all this make to our current situation? Some of you are very lonely right now. Some of you are suffering. Some of you are grieving. Some of you are desperate. And what is here for us this morning to keep on going for another day? And I think the key phrase is, take this to heart. That means ponder this in your inner being. Think about this. And when we do that, I think we do notice some things. And I want to mention a few things that I think are real blessings as a result of what we've just read here, as gruesome as some of this is. First of all, whatever we're facing right now is not permanent.
Amen?
Amen? Yes. Whatever we're in right now, this is not it. Second, wherever we have been wronged by the wicked or by wickedness, the sovereign, holy, and true God knows. And he will take care of it. It's not on us. It's not on us. We don't have to make everything right. We can surrender. I love that passage in, I think it's in 1 Peter. I don't have the address for it right now. But it says that when Jesus was reviled, he reviled not again because he committed all things to him who judges righteously. What does that mean? That means that when Jesus was misspoken of, when he was slandered, when people said terrible things about him, he didn't feel like he had to retaliate right away because he gave it to him who judges rightly. Boy, that's freeing when you can do that. If somebody has wronged you, somebody's been mean to you, you don't have to make that all right. You know, you don't have to be Dirty Harry. For that really dated me right there, but you don't have to be that guy. You can trust these things and surrender this to God. Next, until death is finally dead, we're going to have to deal with it. So, I'm not saying don't grieve, just don't be shocked. Death is a part of this present reality. However, the saved are robed and resting. I love that. That's the destiny of our loved ones in Christ, and it's your destiny if you're in Christ, robed and rested. In the meantime, he knows, he hears, and he cares. Prayer has been defined as conversation with God about matters of mutual concern. And as I said, at least here in this text, there's prayer in heaven. Our concerns are shared by God, and we ought to share his. All those statements in the Old Testament about God's power over nature, those are all true. From mountains and islands to sun and moon and stars, everything is under his dominion. Used for his purposes as he will. Now, sun, moon, and stars are used as a witness to the glory of God. Someday, they're going to be used in a form of vengeance to get people's attention. But it's all his. He can do with it as he wills. And finally, if you feel like a constant failure at evangelism, stop beating yourself up. If rocks that weigh 100 pounds, falling mountains, and disappearing islands don't get people's attention, it's not the presentation that's the problem. If you get my drift. Now let me just say this morning. If you're not saved, stop waiting. Stop waiting. I preached at a week of senior high camp, not last week, but the week before. And I wasn't going to do a salvation message on Friday night because I figured it's Friday night. If kids want to get saved, they'll get saved by now. And I'm not going to do it. And then as I was praying about that in the morning, I thought, you know what? But Friday is 20% of camp. Something may have happened today to change people's hearts or minds. And so Friday night, I did preach a salvation message. And 5 kids got saved that night. To add to the other 10. 15 kids accepted Christ that week at camp, just in the senior high group. Yeah. Praise the Lord. Now, this is not senior high camp, and it's not Friday night chapel, but you don't have to wait, and you shouldn't wait. Why wait? Why wait? What are you clinging to that is so important that you would Dangle your soul. Call upon the name of the Lord. He loves you. He wants you. He came to save you. Robed in righteousness and resting. Whew, that's what you want. And it's only available from Jesus Christ. And if you're already a follower of Jesus, follow in hope. A phrase that I've used a long time in my own heart. He knows, he cares, he can. He knows, he cares, he can. And we see this sovereign, holy, and true God taking care of all these things. Well, would you stand with me, please, and bow your heads? And Pastor Rob, would you come pray for us? And I just don't feel like I can close right now without just saying to you, if you're one of those people that's not saved and you're like, wait a minute, you brought me to the point of wanting it, now I don't know what to do, then I'm going to tell you what to do. You don't have to take a class. You don't have to go anywhere. You don't even have to say anything out loud. Just in your own heart right now, you just need to turn your heart toward God and pray something like this. Dear God, I know that I'm a sinner, that I'm broken, and that I need you. I receive Jesus, his forgiveness, his cleansing. Save me. Save me, please. Save me now. And the Bible says that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And if you just prayed something like that, you've never done that before, you should tell somebody about that. You should tell the person that brought you to church, or you should tell somebody that loves you very much. They've probably been praying for this for years. It's with the mouth that confession is made unto salvation. In other words, it's easy to just think a thought, but to just say it to somebody. Say it to somebody, would you? If you don't have anybody here to say it to, come and say it to me. You need Jesus, and he loves you and wants you. And don't hold up. Don't wait. These things we're talking about in the scripture are real. This is coming. Now, I don't know when. We also don't know how much longer we have left in this life. Take the gift.